Welcome to Wednesday Word at New Covenant Church of the Apostles, this Wednesday, November the 30th, 2022. We are continuing our series in Romans. It's from chapters 9 to 11, The Predestination of Israel. Now, I'm excited about what God's been doing in our series in Romans. We've been talking about in Romans here. We began showing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation through faith. We talked about how the basic human problem is sin and God's provisions for us to have righteousness and justification by faith. The last several weeks we've been talking about the carnal-led life versus the spirit-led life and how it's essential that we be led by the Spirit and that that's the only way to righteousness. We can't attain righteousness through our work, through our wits, but through the power of the Holy Spirit leading us, the Holy Spirit convicting us, wooing us, drawing us to God, just keeping us focused on the good confessions of faith, keeping us focused on what God is doing, and giving us the blessed assurance that he who began the good work is faithful to complete it. Now, starting in verse 9, there's a change of trajectory somewhat. The first 8 chapters could be thought in terms of what God does to the individual. And while God can do these to groups, what God does in groups of people through faith and righteousness and in the great revivals ultimately can be reduced to what God is doing to individuals. When great revivals happen, individuals are touched, and then upon them being touched, their life is changed. And when you're living the righteous and holy life that's the fruit of revival, then it starts affecting systems. And evil and corrupt systems are overthrown and replaced with systems of righteousness. So in chapter 9, there is a shift towards, and the segue we ran into that last week in Romans 8, where it talked about those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, in chapters 9 through 11, we see the theme of predestination here. Now, reading it in context, we're going to see a much different picture than what some of you may have encountered in theological conversation with Calvinists, or more precisely, Basinists. Much of what we know from Calvinism, particularly the tulip theology, was framed by a student of Calvin whose name was Theodore Beza. And from that came the 5-point Calvinism, and with a particular interpretation of predestination that would suggest that some people God points and says, you're going to be saved. And the guy across the aisle, he points to that person and says, you're going to be damned. That's not how that works at all. We're going to see as we go into the text here that in talking about predestination, that these chapters don't have individuals in view so much as nations. So with that in mind, we're going to start in verse 9, verses 1 to 8. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Those are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So we see immediately here that Israel, and not the election of individual believers, frames predestination. Paul isn't bringing up predestination to so that we can think of a list, one list of people that are handpicked to be saved and another list that are handpicked to be damned. But he brings up predestination to talk about the role of Israel in the history of God's people. And he's laying the groundwork for the emergence of the Church of Jesus Christ when he talks about how it's not the children of the flesh that are counted as the children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted for the seed. And he quotes out of Genesis where it says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And so let us continue here in talking about the predestination of Israel. We're going to start here in verses 9 through 16. "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." You go into any Reformed church, any church in which Calvinism is taught, and this will be the segue where they talk about how certain people are ordained for life and other individuals have been appointed to damnation. But as we're going to see in the next frame here, when we're talking about Jacob and Esau here, he wasn't using them as examples of individuals, but examples of nations. And in verses 9 through 16, in the discussion of Jacob and Esau, he is referring to Genesis. And you can find it in Genesis, the 25th chapter, verses 20 to 23. And here we're going to find that Jacob and Esau were nations. And I'm just going to read in verse 23, but I would encourage you in reading this to read in context here. But verse 23, Rebekah is inquiring of the Lord, Isaac's inquiring of the Lord, because Rebekah's pregnant, very pregnant, and she has twins in her womb, and the twins are struggling, they are battling each other in the womb, and this was the Lord's answer to Rebekah here. He says, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people will be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So Jacob and Esau here were representatives of two nations. And it was nations that were in the early birthing phase, because God had promised Abraham he was going to be the father of nations. And so God wasn't seeing only two individuals. Yes, there was two baby boys that was in the womb. But he was seeing in Jacob and Esau here as representatives of the nations, with Jacob being the patriarchal representative of the nation of Israel. And Esau would be the representative of Edom. And most likely, it is the descendants of Esau that make up modern-day Palestinians, Jordanians, in that part of the world. So now let us go to verse 17 to 21 here. And we're continuing this theme of the predestination of nations. Only now, attention is being brought to Pharaoh. And there's a real interesting thing here. We're going to find out in the New Testament that this is portrayed from the perspective of God's sovereign rule, of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But if you go in the Exodus accounts, you're going to find that there are 8 or 10 different instances. And in the first 6 or 7 instances, we find out that the Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And only towards the end do we find that God hardened his heart when God gave the Pharaoh of Egypt over to a reprobate mind. So when we talk about predestination here, we're not talking about something that bypasses free will, but something that anticipates free will. In Ephesians, it talks about God working all things according to the counsel of his will. I made that reference this past Sunday. And the counsel of his will is simply God's foreknowledge, God's ability to see different possibilities and make decisions with the knowledge of what those possibilities are. When God decided to write the history of the world, he wrote it with certainty, but he wrote it anticipating. He wrote it in a way where it certainly followed his will, but it preserved the free choices of created free will agents that would be a part of this story. And we see here there's an interplay between Pharaoh's heart and his own heart, and ultimately God exercising supervisory control over the flow of history. And in verse 17 it reads, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing that formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" So as we see predestination of nations, and when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he didn't prevent Pharaoh. There was nothing in the text of Exodus that prevented Pharaoh from changing his mind. But God in his foreknowledge knew the kind of person Pharaoh was. He knew how stubborn the Pharaoh of Egypt was, how full of pride the Pharaoh of Egypt was. And so he judged Pharaoh the way that he judges most people, the most common way that he judges us. He lets us cook our own stubborn goose. And that is what the Pharaoh of Egypt did. And this was to show his power in Egypt. This was to show his power over the nations. And then there's a proverb that talks about how the Lord guides a king's heart like a water course. Water goes down the path of least resistance. And so it's not that God puts a lasso or a harness over the water and steers it. You can't do that with water. It doesn't quite work that way. He'll just put a stone in a place and another stone in another place and dig the ground around it, frame the context around it, and let the water do its own thing. And thus the Lord rules the nations. And we're seeing here the groundwork is being laid to show why Israel is fallen, why Israel fell short. Because the predestination of nations isn't just something that God did back then. It's something that's happening today. Every nation has its destiny. And that includes a nation that you may not think of as a nation. But the Church of Jesus Christ is actually viewed in Scripture as a nation. And as I'm speaking this, there's a whole big discussion in the political world over Christian nationalism. And it's I'm saddened that they use that term, because the Bible actually teaches that the Church of Jesus Christ is a nation, but it's a different kind of nation, founded on different principles. The church was a nation that was to be embedded in all the nations, to make disciples of all the nations. The weapons God gave the church were not howitzers, not nukes, not AK-47s, not AR-15s. God's plan for the church wasn't to engage in lawfare to take over the political system, but to disciple, but to teach, to bear witness to the things of God, to show the glory of God, the glory of God's ways, the glory of the Judeo-Christian worldview. Much of what is of value in the Western civilization has emerged out of Christianity. Respect for human rights. The founders of modern science had assurances that they could investigate the world scientifically, because they believed that both man and the world was created by a rational God, and that the universe would be expected to obey laws. And this was the foundations of modern science. And so the church wasn't meant to take over the world, but to bear witness to the gospel. It was the job of the church to liberate the oppressed by teaching that we are all created in the image of God. That our identity is of humans created in the image of God. Our identity can be found in Jesus Christ. That mankind, both collectively and individually, is of great value, so much value in the eyes of God that he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be saved from hell. And so this is what God's idea of what a Christian nation should do. It is the church operating in all the nations of the world. And the church has been predestined. So let's go on in verse 22 here. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith in OC, or that's Isaiah, or not Isaiah, but Hosea. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall be called the children of the living God. Esaias or Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. So he's talking here about the fall of Israel, that there's only going to be a remnant. And as we go into chapter 10 here, we see that Israel fell because of humanistic foundations. And that is, and we see this in verse 3 here, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Israel had difficulties accepting Jesus as the Messiah because their whole system was based on works, observing the law of Moses, making sure all the T's were crossed, the I's dotted. You know, last week in chapter 8, we saw why that system failed. The weakness of the Mosaic covenant was it depended upon the power of the flesh to keep the law. And the moment you break the law, you're under a curse. You're a dead man walking, dead lady walking, dead child walking. And so that's why God sent his son. That's why God sent Jesus to die on the cross. to purchase our salvation, to provide a way of grace. You know, that's why we're justified by faith. That's why God put the Holy Spirit in us, so that we could then have righteousness that was founded in God. And in verses 5 to 12, it's, you know, it talks about this. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which of faith speaks in this way, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And in verse 12 it goes on, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There's not one plan for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. We all are saved by grace through faith. You know, with the heart man believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I've preached this many times before, that as we verbalize our faith, that something happens, our senses are transformed. And the confession becomes a segue, it becomes a trigger for the Lord to use that to manifest into our experience what has already been objectively established in the spiritual realms. And so, God is now in the church building a nation of faith. And this word of faith he's talking about, it's a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 18. And in verse 15 it says, see, I have set before thee life and good, and death and evil, in that I command you this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in thy ways, to keep his commandments. And there it talks about how the commandment was not far off, where they had to reach out to get it. But it was near them. It was in their heart, in their lips, in their mouth. Now, Deuteronomy 30 was intended for Israel to, at the right time, exercise the word of faith. But they interpreted an apparently legalistic, flesh-based righteousness, instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to lead them until they walked in obedience. They tried to walk in obedience through their own power, and they ultimately failed. And Israel fell until there was only a remnant. And we see here in towards the end of Romans 13 and in chapter 11, I'm just going to go and read the early part of chapter 11 here. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast his people which he foreknew. What ye not that the scripture says of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and have digged down thine altars. I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto them? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in verse 5 here, even so at this present time there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which she seeketh for, but the election has obtained it. And the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. So what's happening here? Israel's falling except for a remnant. And we're seeing this today even, you know, in times of great apostasy, God will always have a remnant. A remnant that is saved by grace. In the early church, there was a remnant out of Israel who embraced Christ. It would include the 12 apostles. It would include the 120 that met in the upper room at Pentecost. And most of the 3,000 that were saved was Israelites. Gentiles didn't start coming to the church till later. But the church that was born out of the Israelite remnant. And so if Israel fell, then the question is, how long have they fallen? Is this permanent? And this is the answer from Scripture. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And by that he means, have they fallen permanently? Are the replacement theologians right that God has done with Israel? And the church has replaced Israel? Paul's answer to them was, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Paul is looking forward here through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the end times, in the final great awakening, a massive revival in Israel. And as this revival, as this wave of the final great awakening comes to a close, it's going to culminate in events that result in the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. And following that, the wrath of God and the return of Jesus Christ upon the earth. So you see, he's leading into the promise that Israel is going to be restored. But he's developing this slowly. He's developing this bit by bit in a very methodical way. And we see at this point Israel's fallen that the church might be grafted in. But he gives a warning to the church, and it's an apt warning that sadly was not heeded. But the Holy Spirit knew that there would be pride in the church over this. And sadly, in some cases, in many cases, this type of pride, this animus towards the Israelites, the physical children of Abraham, has led to a sad, sad legacy of anti-Semitism. And so Paul is giving them a warning here. You know, and in verse 18, he tells them, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The church was birthed out of Israel, out of the Israelite remnant, and then Gentiles were added in. And the fullness of the gospel is presented where everyone that is saved by faith. And this faith wasn't something that simply popped into existence in the New Testament. Justification has always been by faith. Abraham found justification by faith. And that's been available throughout the Old Testament dispensation. And in the New Testament, this became openly revealed. But this has always been something that the people of God has had access to. And so out of the Israelite remnant then came the church that would be Jewish and Gentile. And in verse 21 here, let's start here in the last part of verse 20. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. In other words, if Israel fell through rebellion against God, if the natural children of Abraham fell, then what's going to happen to you if you rebel against God, if you walk out on God? Never let the promises of eternal security for us be taken lightly, where we think that we can live any way we want, we can walk in open rebellion, we can flip the bird to the Lord, so to speak, and there not be a consequence. Because if God judged Israel for abominations and wickedness and idolatry, He will judge the church. In fact, I believe that judgment is coming upon the church. A judgment which will both take out those that God has deemed unfit through rebellion, those God has deemed have divorced themselves from Him. And I'm not talking here about the person who loves the Lord but struggles with sin, but the person who willfully walks out on the Lord, or the person who willfully redefines the gospel to fit their fleshly desires. There's going to be a taking out, a removing, but there's also going to be a pruning. There's also going to be correction in this judgment. That those of us that have lived lukewarm in the world, where we had one foot in the world, another in a church, that we be refined into a holy, righteous, mature bride that is ready. In 22, verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them that which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So we see here, folks, you know, that the Israel's fall is temporary. In verse 25, I would not, there, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved. For the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also now not believe, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy on all. So you see, the fall of Israel was meant to be temporary for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. So God shifted when Jesus talked about how the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. Jesus was saying that Israel was going to be set aside for a season. Not permanently, but a season until the Gentiles come in under the nation of the church. A nation that would live in every nation, that would disciple all the nations. You see, the church does not replace Israel, and on the other extreme, the church and Israel aren't doing separate things. There's not two plans of salvation, one for Israel, one for the church. Dual covenant theology is a heresy. There is one gospel for the church, another for Israel, as they are distinct parts of an integrated whole. We can see this in Ephesians 2, 12 to 20. And in Ephesians, Paul's talking to the Gentiles and says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. And in verse 18, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and all the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you see, the church and Israel are distinct parts of an integrated whole. And it's God's intention for the division between Jew and Gentile to be rent asunder, the division between the church and Israel to be rent asunder. This is a glorious plan here, folks. And so Paul concludes by praising God. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given him, and that shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is glorious, absolutely glorious. So you see, in concluding here, predestination was about the predestination of the nations. It was about where was Israel's place in the end times prophecy. Where was Israel's current place on God's clock? Now, at the time of this writing, Israel had just fallen out. The judgment of God against Israel hadn't yet been completed. The letter of Romans was believed, some scholars believe it may have been even before AD 60, maybe AD 56, AD 58. Definitely before the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70. So as Paul was writing this to the Romans, the temple in Jerusalem was intact. The sacrificial system that was in place when Jesus walked on this earth was still intact. It was superseded through the cross of Christ, but it had not yet been physically destroyed. We are now in the year 2022. Israel has gone through her diaspora. In 1948, Israel once again became a nation. The Jewish people once again returned to the land. And in 1967, Israel took Jerusalem. But Israel and the church still are not united. And the nation of Israel that will be in place in the millennium after Jesus returns is not going to be the secular, socialist-leaning nation that currently exists over there. Israel in the millennium after Jesus returns will be a theocracy where Jesus Christ rules as absolute monarch, as both an absolute monarch and a constitutional monarch, because our God is a promise-keeping God. Jesus will rule according to the laws of righteousness. And that's the way God always does. So we have the Jews back in the land. They're not yet saved. God is making inroads in the Jews. And we're in the final stages of the Gentiles coming in. I believe there's going to be one more push in the final great awakening. We're going to see the early waves complete that process. And then the focus is going to shift to Israel. And unlike what is often taught in dispensationalism, I don't think you're going to see the sudden shift and a rapture 7 years before. When you look at all the verses on the rapture, all of them are tied to the blowing of trumpets. With 1 Corinthians 15 telling us it's the last trump, identifying the rapture as happening in the seventh trumpet just before the wrath of God. But all these events have to take place. And these trials that are happening to both bring Israel to a place where she is willing to repent and embrace her Messiah, but it's also to bring the church to that place. It's going to become necessary that we be hated of all nations for his sake. None of us want to be persecuted. It's not natural for the flesh to want to be persecuted. I'm not sitting there praying, Lord, please let them come. Take me away to jail. But these things must happen. And we're seeing signs of trouble all over the world. We're seeing economic chaos, the possibility of a Great Depression. We're seeing unrest in China now, which could lead to disruptions in the global markets, particularly a disruption of a lot of our supplies. I was watching today End Time Headlines, Ricky Scapero. Interestingly enough, about 10 years ago, he and I were both members of the same church in Charlestown, Indiana. I was a regular church member there, and he was an assistant pastor under Joey Ehlers. And during that season, he started End Times Headlines, which just grew tremendously. I believe they have over 5,000 likes on Facebook. He has a fairly wide following, but his recent podcast was teasing out the implications of the current unrest in China and the renewed lockdowns. It seems that China is now locked down a good part of the country. And that could mean that a lot of critical supplies that we may suffer shortages. Particularly things where China has the lion's share of the world supply of them. So we have that going on. We have the unrest here in the United States going on in the political world. And I won't go further into that because I don't want my videos to be throttled. But there's a lot of unrest. There's a lot of angst. There's a lot of angst in Europe and Australia. Every country on earth is in an uproar right now. These things must happen. These are the beginning of sorrows. But God is predestining the flow of the nations. He's predestining the flow of history to bring the earth to a place where Jesus returns, where the church becomes the mature man, Israel becomes ready to repent. Because those are two things that must be in place for when the Lord returns. And as that church reaches that maturity and Israel becomes open to repentance, then the pathway comes for a level of anointing that the world has never seen before. An anointing that will release so much power that the earth will literally be transformed. The Lord will come again. We will see the millennium followed by the new heavens and the new earth. So I'm going to conclude here, and next week we're going to go into chapter 12 of Romans, chapter 13 where it talks about our relation to the magistrates, and starting in chapter 12, the focus is going to be on how shall we respond to the grace of God. Paul has this formula that he uses in all of his books. He has an introduction, then he'll go into the theoretical concepts that we need to understand, and then there's a practical application section. And so starting next week, we're going to see a lot of practical application of what are we supposed to do. This is what God's done. What are we supposed to do? So keep in mind here, God has this. He has predestined the plan of our salvation. He's predestined the flow of the nations. When you get frustrated, when you get discouraged, realize God has this. And the takeaway for predestination should be, one, our blessed assurance, which we covered last Sunday. And then two, God ultimately has the events of history under control. And when predestination is brought up as a topic in chapter 9, it's not as much about God handpicking who's going to be saved, handpicking who's going to be damned, but showing that God is in control of the destinies, the rise and the fall of nations. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Father, we just ask that you just give us an assurance that studying these scriptures, that they would provide us with a blessed assurance that we can have as a bedrock during these times of turmoil. We're seeing turmoil in nations. Many, many individuals are seeing turmoil in their individual lives. Health crises, financial crises, social crises. There's families that have been ripped down the middle. There's a record number of families suffering the death of loved ones. All kinds of uproar. Lord, help us to see that you have this and to prepare our hearts and minds for the following last several lessons in Romans, when we are instructed as to how we should respond to this. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.